We will be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 this morning. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week we saw Jesus trying to preach and teach in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he was prohibited because of the sin and doubt of the people there in his hometown, and he makes the statement that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. That's what we looked at last week. This week we're going to look at verses 6 through 13 first, then we're going to look at the next section, and then we're going to come back. So Mark, as a writer, is very unique in the fact that he embeds stories within stories. And I don't think I would be doing justice to the way Mark wrote the gospel if I didn't address the story within the story, because he starts down this path of sending the disciples out, and then he gets back to when they come back, but then he sandwiches a story in between. And we need to look at that as well. And so that's what we're going to deal with this morning, Mark chapter 6. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, there's Bibles in the pews. It's on page 572. In that Bible, page 572, we'll begin reading in verse 7. It says, "He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff, no bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on an extra shirt. He said to them, Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointing many sick people with oil and healed them." We'll stop there. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity that it brings to your life and how you lived on this earth and how you taught and instructed. And we just pray, dear Lord, that we learn from that. We learn of how glorious it is to follow you. We just pray that you will lead and guide and direct this time, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here we see Jesus' ministry start to expand. Up until this point, Jesus has focused his teaching on himself. But part of developing future leaders within the church, if you will, Jesus starts to give them orders of how they should take his message out. And he starts sending them out to minister on his behalf as his disciples. And we see in verse 7, it says, "He summoned the 12. So that's to call them near. Now, this is a personal invite. This isn't just a, "Hey, show up on December 27th because we're going to have an event." This is, "Hey, Peter and John and James and Matthew, come here." Calling them out in a personal manner. These are the named disciples that we looked back at earlier in the book of Mark. And these are literally the 12, except for Judas, who are going to become apostles. Now, if you know anything about the disciples, they are a ragtag bunch. There's tax collectors, there's fishermen, there's people who are zealots, who are anti-government. There's all these different types of people. And when I say tax collectors and zealots, you got to think, if he put the zealot who is anti-government with the tax collector who was the face of an oppressive government, how those dynamics would work, right? So you have this ragtag bunch that he calls to themselves, and in verse 7 it says he sends them out in pairs, two by two. This is actually a common practice, and by the wording that the Greek uses in this passage, it seems that it was very specific in the way he separated them two by two. We don't know, and it doesn't give in the text or anywhere in the Synoptic Gospels which two by two they sent out as far as who he sent out with whom, but it seems to be that they were paired together specifically. And it's a common practice, like I said, in this day to pair people together so that they could encourage one another and help one another and be there for one another and to also protect one another. And I dare say, even in this day and age, so many times we neglect the fact that we need a Timothy to our Paul, or we need a Paul to our Barnabas, or we need Peter to John. Because so many times we think, oh, I can go and minister to this, but there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian in Scripture. They're always plugged into others. Why is that? Well, for one thing, I would venture to say that, let's say you do go off on your own, and you may be in situations where you do, and I understand that circumstances may make that happen. And I've been in those situations myself where I've shared the gospel alone. But maybe if we go out two by two, there's an encouragement there that I don't have to have all the answers, because maybe my friend Isaiah will help me. Or I don't have the need to feel scared in this situation, because I have my friend Tyson with me. Or so forth and so on, where we have people who are with us to help us. And that also gives us encouragement. Plus, it shows that I'm not just some lone kook out on the street proclaiming this religion that is foreign in these days to what the Jews knew, right? So sending them out was a manner of not only expedience and protection, but also to encourage them and give them the ability to proclaim the gospel with clarity. Because I guarantee you, and you've probably caught it, that there's sometimes I flubber up some things, right? And don't say things as clear as I could, and someone else can go back and say what he meant to say was, right? So that's just a point there in 7. Verse 7, he also gave them authority. He gave them the power to act. He gave them permission, basically, to have his strength and his power. And so he was saying, use me, in essence. Now, he gave them power to use his name and to proclaim his name within the bounds of casting out evil spirits and healing the sick and anointing them with oil and proclaiming repentance. That's what he commissioned them to do. If they'd have went in and said, hey, you know what? If I give you this prayer cloth that is draped in my tears, you need to give me $1 million. That's outside the bounds of what he was saying. Right? So we need to make sure that we take note of the fact that they stuck to what Christ told them to do. And he also wanted to make sure they only had basic supplies, right? Verse 9, take a staff, which is a common walking stick, but it was also used for protection. And then it says, do not take an extra shirt. Many times in that day and age, if you wore an extra shirt or an extra tunic on some translations, it was a sign of wealth. It was a sign of status. He basically says, you go in unassuming. You go in not with the $1 million suit. You don't stay at the Best Western hotels or the 5-star hotels. You don't have frequent flyer miles on Delta. You go in as just a common person proclaiming my name in the areas where you go. And as long as you're there, you stay where they allow you to stay, and you don't be an extra burden. Basically, verse 10, then, it says that wherever you enter, stay in that house until you leave, right? Don't bounce around looking for better digs, essentially. Jesus is saying, if you find someone who is nice enough to allow you to stay with them, stay there. Verse 11, and then it says, if any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Now, shaking off the dust of your feet is a symbolic act showing disfellowship. Okay, that's something that was common in this day and age. It means that when you shake the dust off your feet into that household or that place, it means that you and them are no longer in fellowship together, or you never were in fellowship together. So basically, it's a symbolic act telling people that wherever they shook off their dust of their feet, they rejected the message of the gospel. They rejected the message of repentance. They were so entrenched in their sin that they did not accept that. I'll stop here. Caveat, we're going to get a little technical for just a second. In some translations, you will see, like the King James and other translations, you will see it talk about it being more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that place in the judgment. Like I said, we're going to get a little bit technical, so stick with me. It's not that modern translations remove that phrase from the Gospel of Mark. If you go back to manuscripts that were found in the 4th century and 5th century, that phrase is actually not found in the Gospel of Mark in this passage. However, you get to the 6th century, 7th century, and on, it is found in the copies of the Gospel of Mark for this passage. Now, what happened? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, that phrase, Matthew's going over what Jesus has said, every manuscript that we have found has that phrase in it talking about this specific time. So the thought is that at some point a scribe said, well, it's in that passage, it needs to be here, and added it to the Gospel of Mark. Which one's correct? Well, remember, Mark is the USA Today version of Jesus' life and very fast. So I don't think Mark himself actually put it in there. However, I don't think the scribe was necessarily wrong to add it to it, because it was something that Jesus said according to Matthew. Make sense? So some translations today in the English will not put that phrase of it being more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in Mark. It is in Matthew. Either way, it shows that we have a trustworthy scripture base, because we are seeing the pattern of hand copying through the years, and we can test everything. And so while some translations leave it out of the Gospel of Mark, my personal belief is it wasn't there to begin with. However, when Jesus actually said these words in this time and place, I do believe he said them, because Matthew records it, Mark just didn't record it. Make sense? And I hope I didn't confuse everybody. But I wanted to show some clarity there for that verse, because it is something that can be contentious, but it doesn't need to be. Right? One translation is not trying to remove things from the scripture, per se. So I just wanted to address that very quickly. The text you can look at in different is Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. It's where Matthew gives this account of them being sent out two by two. He does record it. It's in the earlier manuscripts, where the Gospel of Mark doesn't have it in some of the early transcripts, or most of the early manuscripts, but it's added later. Make sense? I hope I clarified that for everybody. And feel free to disagree with me. That's fine. This, like I said, I was getting rather technical, but I wanted to point that out. So verse 12, Jesus says, go forth. So they went out and they preached. They did exactly what they were told to do, and they wanted to accomplish something. They went out and they preached. They heralded the message that Jesus gave them, and they did it with conviction, because verse 13 says, look, they went out and preached that people should repent. People should change their mind. They should change their life. They should change the direction they're going with their life and accept the fact that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is exactly what they did do. Verse 13 gives us that account where they drove out many demons and many people who were sick, and anointed with oil and healed them. So we see that how Jesus' ministry is now starting to move beyond just himself. this movement is going beyond Christ and starting to show his power. Why? Because it's going throughout other people. It's not just through him. Now, here's where Mark starts a new story in the middle of that story. So let's look at verse 14. King Herod heard about it because Jesus' name had become well known. So because Jesus was performing these miracles, because Jesus was healing people, healing the sick, and because he was preaching, and now because his disciples had been going out, his name had become well known, and some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. Still others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. When Herod heard it, he said, John, the one I beheaded, has been raised? For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on the account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not because Herod feared John. And Herod protected John, knowing that he was righteous and holy, a holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. An opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, his military commanders, and all the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give up to a half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? John the Baptist's head, she said. At once the girl hurried to the king and said, I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately. And although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. The king immediately sent for an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went out and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard about it, they came and removed his corpse and placed it in a tomb. So we see here this story that's kind of sandwiched in. Again, Mark does this quite frequently. He starts a story, and we saw this with Jairus and his daughter and then the lady with the issue of blood. He starts a story, and then he sandwiches a different story in there, carrying on a thread of thought that we need to take a look at. So here's the story. We have King Herod, who is now perplexed. He's starting to hear these rumbles about Jesus, and he's thinking, what is this? Because I've taken care of the troublemaker, John, who is called the Baptist. I've put him in prison and then had him beheaded. And Mark tells us this story about how this all happened here. And it's a gross story, to be completely honest. There's so much sin in it. If you look at it, you see adultery with Herod and Herodias. You see the fact that when Herod throws a party that, he has basically his daughter come in and dance. And by that, it's an explicit type of activity is what the text is meaning there. And then we see how John is murdered because of the oath that Herod has taken, because he was probably drunk and definitely stupid and made oaths before people. He didn't want to lose face in front of all the nobles and his military commanders, so he had to complete the action that he said. So he had John beheaded and his head was brought in on a platter and given to this girl, who then gave it to her mother, and we see how John's disciples come and got the corpse and removed it. A very grotesque story. Mark, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, thought it was very important to add that. First off, to basically sum up John's ministry and conclude what started in chapter 1 to let us know as readers what happened to John the Baptist, but also to give a caveat to the fact that as the disciples went out, we see the enmity, if you will, between the children of light and the children of darkness. And we see how the children of darkness take it upon themselves to enact justice, their version, their perverted version of justice, and how Christ tells his disciples, shake the dust off your feet. I will deal with them. I will have vengeance. You don't have to enact that justice. You don't have to do anything other than give the message, shake the dust off your feet if they don't accept it, and move on. And we see how these two different paths are highlighted, how Christ here is highlighting the fact that we are to proclaim his message, and that's it. We don't have to try to enact our own brand of justice. Because if you even look at church history, when the church has tried to do things like that, the Crusades type of activities, it never usually goes well. And so we see this dichotomy, if you will, this difference between the two branches, the seed of the serpent and the child of the woman, if you will, the seed of the serpent being the devil's children, the child of the woman being those called by Christ in Adam and Eve, right through all of that. And we see this two branches here in clear contrast, but there's something I want you to look at in verse 20. Herod protected John, even though he had him in prison, because he liked to hear him. He liked to listen to him, even though it says in verse 20 he was perplexed. And we see here how Herod was having this internal struggle. And we see how the seed was working in him. And then you hearken back to chapter 4 of Mark and you remember the parable of the soils and how some soil sprung up on rocky ground, on thorny ground, and either through the heat it died or it was choked out. And so Mark is actually giving us, through his gospel as we go on, examples of those things. So Herod liked to listen. He liked to think on these things, but he had this internal struggle and he was perplexed, but he gave way to sin and the sin choked the word out because he was more scared of people than he was of God. And we see Mark here just masterfully add this story in. Right when the disciples are being sent out from Jesus, we see that there's going to be this battle, this difference in how the children of light act and how the children of darkness act and what that looks like. And we see how gross and grotesque the children of darkness have, but they fight for it and they just do horrendous, evil things because they fear man and they fear losing status and they fear losing face. And we see them do that here to John. So Mark wants to make sure that we realize as you're reading this story and as you're having success in ministry, just remember that the children of darkness will not take to this too kindly. And we need to make sure we're always aware of being as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves, as the scripture says. So he adds this story in and he sandwiches it in between the sending the disciples out and then them having success. And then we see another person who had success and who paved the way for Christ and who was baptizing in the river and people were repenting of their sins and what happened to him because of the evilness of the age. So Mark wants us to be aware, hey, there's ministry happening. Hey, lives are changing. Don't forget that until Christ comes and makes all things new, this battle will continue. And he wants us to make sure that we're aware of this. So he inputs this story here and wants to make sure that we understand that there's still a battle between good and evil, between light and dark. And what did Christ say? When he enters in and the light enters in, nothing will be hidden. So Mark is displaying this for us in very graphic detail. So he sandwiches this story in of John the Baptist, and it's one that is very, like I said, gross and grotesque, but one that is necessary to keep us in mind, to keep us focused on what we need to be doing. But then in verse 30, he goes back to the original story. In the third section, he looks at verse 30, and it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus. So the 12 come back, and they gather around Jesus, and they report to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while. For many people were coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they went away in the boat by themselves to a remote place. But many saw them leaving and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. We'll stop there. So Mark starts the story back of the apostles, and we see the apostles coming back, and they gathered around Jesus, and they openly declared, this is when it says reported, they were verbally telling him, they were bringing him word, here's what happened, Jesus. And you can almost sense their excitement. You can almost sense the fact that they were thrilled, that they were counted worthy of the one they followed to be able to take his message, and how it was being reported and how it was being responded to, and how the message of repentance was fresh and new, and you could hear the excitement in their voice. But Jesus also sensed the fact that he needed to make sure they focused on him. And so he gave them instructions basically to rest. And the word rest there in verse 31 carries the meaning of give intermission to. So it's, think of it as halftime, to have a refreshment of oneself, to be able to take a breath. Because they were so excited and they were so thrilled at what was happening and how God had given them this new message and how God had given and Christ had given them this new power over demons in the darkness, that he wanted to make sure that, hey, take a breath, you're going to burn out. And when you burn out, you're more susceptible to fall to the darkness. So he tells them, let's take a break, let's rest a little bit, let's have a Sabbath. And they set out and go by boat to rest just a little while. And what Christ is demonstrating for us is we need to make sure that as we are ministering and as we are doing God's will, yes, it's so important. And yes, it's so important that we continue. But there are times where you need to listen to him, take a breather, because we are not God. We have to rest our minds, our bodies, our spirits. We have to renew ourselves in order to the fact that when we need to serve, we have the ability to do so. Because very many times, and I struggle with this myself, my motor runs fast in so many ways. Now, you may ask my wife, and she'll tell you that there are thousands of house projects that I haven't done yet, so she may disagree with my statement. But I run fast in ministry, especially. I want to see things move. However, while that's great, Christ tells us to remember to rest and have patience and his timing, because if I run myself ragged or if you run yourself ragged, you will fall. Because when someone stays up for an extended period of time, or when someone overexerts himself for an extended period of time, what tends to happen? You start making mistakes. You start cutting corners. And it's a natural tendency. And we can understand this as people. Even today, this happens. One of the devil's schemes is to keep people so busy that they get lazy. Now, I know that sounds counterintuitive, but in order to be impactful for the kingdom, rest. Take moments of solitude. Take moments of times of prayer, of fasting. Take moments and times where you separate yourselves and you just take a breath. You have this intermission so that we can be impactful for the kingdom. Because if we want to have the impact that these disciples had, and if we want to continue to fight against the grotesqueness and the darkness that we see in the story of John the Baptist, Jesus is instructing us here as his children to take a rest, to have intermission, if you will. We'll stop there for this week. Pick up the story next week in verse 34 where Jesus feeds the 5,000. But a couple of takeaways. Number one, we still preach the same message that the disciples preached, one of repentance and belief in Christ for forgiveness of sins. And if you don't know what that means, please, after the service, please, please, please come talk to me. Number two, there is still a battle going on. The same battle that beheaded John the Baptist is the same battle that is going on today. So remember that as we face the world, sometimes bad things are going to happen to us. We are called to stay faithful. And then number three, don't forget to rest so you can focus on the Christ. Don't forget to rest so you can focus on Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark and how he reminds us of these facts. How he reminds us that the message that the apostles and disciples had in that day is the same message that we have now. That we preach Christ and him crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of Christ unto salvation, as Corinthians says. And dear Lord, there is a battle going on, a spiritual warfare between light and dark. And there are times where it may look like the darkness wins, because there's nothing more humiliating than having one's head put on a platter and presented at a party. But that same person who was beheaded, when he entered into your rest, heard, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And Lord, that's a hard pill to swallow if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest with one another. That's something that we don't want to think about. But dear Heavenly Father, thank you for making everything appear crystal clear to us, because knowing that, we can prepare ourselves and stay buried in your word, stay buried in prayer, and prepare our hearts and minds for the spiritual battle that we have to face. Whether individually, as individual Christians in our own lives, or collectively as a church, dear Lord, we thank you for the reality of Scripture. We thank you for the beauty of Scripture. And dear Lord, maybe there's someone who is like Herod here, even this morning, who is likes to come and likes to listen because their intellectual mind gets tickled a little bit, or maybe they have questions and they want to learn, but they're not quite to giving their lives over to you just yet. Dear Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will grab them, help them think on these things and not let that go, and cry out to you in repentance. We thank you, we praise you, for it's in Christ's name. Amen.